Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And now here is Adam Utecht, Senior Pastor at Community Church.
Good morning. It's good to be back. So I got a question for you this morning to start us out. What is the good life? What is the good life? I think it's sabbatical. it was really good to be on sabbatical. Never had a sabbatical in 20 years of ministry, so this was just a great needed break, just unplugging. Soon, you know, not even knowing what day of the week it is. That was unusual. I think there's another name for that. I think it's called retirement, which I'm not even close to that, but I know from talking with some of you, it's similar. But I really appreciated the time away, but I'm really glad to be back, and I'm pumped. I'm excited for this fall, for this coming year, and what the Lord is going to do in us and through us. I've got a lot of excitement about it, so thank you for giving me time. I hope it was a good summer for you. It was for us, but come back to the question. I got to ask it again. What is the good life? What is the good life? When we were on sabbatical, we went to Florida. I spent 10 days on Anna Maria Island, south of Tampa. On the pictures, you know, this picture right here is from that trip. When we were in Florida, we got the chance to take a boat ride around the area, and we saw some big, expensive homes, one like this. So this is a home that was listed for sale a couple of years ago. This home on the ocean has 9,000 square feet, 14 bedrooms, an Olympic-size swimming pool, tennis courts, and 2 acres. Now, this home is, when it sold, it was around $9 million. It's probably worth a lot more now. So if you owned that home, if you had that home, would you say, that's the good life? Man, that is the good life, all right? Or maybe it's not. Maybe that's not the good life for you. Maybe for you, the good life is popularity. Or simply just being liked by everyone. You know, if you think if people like me, or they respect me, or they applaud me, that's the good life. That's the life I want. So I need to excel in sports or music or art or academics or my career or be the best mom ever or have a better figure, a better body. If I had that and people would respect me or applaud me or look up to me or I would become popular, that would be the good life. That's what I want most. Or maybe for you, it's not even that. Maybe for you, it's just simply the good life means getting married. You desire to be married, and maybe that's the good life. Or having kids or having a house with a white picket fence, that is the good life. In our culture today, we might equate the good life with just happiness. Happiness. Author Carl Truman points this out in his recent book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. He says this: happiness as an inner sense of psychological well-being is the hallmark of the therapeutic age. You know, we live in the therapeutic age. Our culture is desperate for happiness. In the therapeutic age, our therapeutic age, we just want to be happy. We will do whatever it takes to feel happy. This made me think of the great philosophers, Blue Swede, who sang, "Hooked on a feeling, I'm high on believing that you're what?" Oh, you know the song too, yeah. Yeah. Hooked on what? A feeling. That's very true to today, isn't it? That feeling is what everyone's chasing in our culture. It's a high, as the song says. I'm high on believing that you're in love with me. That it's this feeling. We want it. We might get it for a little while, but it's fleeting. It slips through our fingers. Why? Because relationships sometimes fall apart. that person isn't in love with me anymore, so the feeling's gone, that happiness is gone. Or maybe our possessions, the things that we desired most, and we finally got them, and we think that that is what's going to make us happy. Our possessions get lost, or broken, or stolen, or we squander what we have. Or our aspirations for success fail. We come short. And so we might be on the top of the podium for a little while, but eventually we fall. There's really, if you think about it, there's really nothing in this world that is stable. Not completely. Not perfectly. So how do we get the good life? How do we get it? Well, the good life is not something that we can find in the things of this world. How do we find lasting, deep soul satisfaction? The good life is only found in Jesus. Good life is only found in Jesus, being found in Him, being forgiven, reconciled to our Creator God, raised to newness of life through faith in Him. This, my friends, is the good life, and many of us are living testimonies of it. We could talk about it. You know, in the past, in past generations, we as Christians would simply need to prove to a skeptic that Christianity is true. But now, there's been a shift. We are living in a therapeutic age. Most skeptics don't want to know it is true, because for them, what is truth? Well, it might be true for you, but it's not true for me, right? What do most skeptics want to know? They don't want to know it's true. They want to know it's good. They want to know it's satisfying. They want to know that it will fill them, that empty part of their soul that they just can't fill with anything else. They need to know that it's good, and then they will see that it is also true. So as people who want to share the gospel with others, we need to keep that in mind. We need to show people that Christianity, life in Christ, is indeed the good life. But brothers and sisters in Christ, if you're a believer in Christ, we need to first look in our own lives, right? We need to look at our own hearts and say, do we really believe that life in Christ is the good life? We need to start to look deep inside our own hearts. Do we believe that life in Christ is what matters, is the good life? Do we believe in the absolute sufficiency of Christ? Do we believe if we have everything but Jesus, we have nothing? And if we have nothing but Jesus, we have everything. Do we believe that? You know, Job in the Old Testament believed that. He had to have. If you know the story of Job, he lost all of his possessions. He was a man of great wealth, but he lost it all. He lost his children in one day. And what did he say? Job chapter 1, verse 21. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Our soul's deepest satisfaction, our greatest joy, is not found in the things of this world, but in Jesus Christ alone. So today, we begin this mini-series called The Good Life. The Good Life. The Good Life begins and ends with Jesus. Now, if you're not a believer in Jesus and you're here today, I'm really glad that you're here. I'm glad you joined us today. And it's my hope to convince you that the good life you long for, the good life you have been hoping for, is found in surrender to Jesus. The life of a Christ follower is good, and it's also true. And if you are a believer in Christ, my aim is to remind us to pursue Jesus. Why? Because we are forgetful and we slip into chasing other things to find happiness when we already have what we need in Jesus. So this is how this three-week series is going to go. I'll give you the rundown. The good life is found when we worship God, when we know God, when we worship God, when we obey God's word, when we grow, and when we serve, when we go out into the world. So you're going to see this and hear this more as we get into the fall. Our vision as a church, we believe, is to know and grow and go. And that fits into this series as well. Know, grow, and go. But so the knowing is to know God intimately, to worship God. But we also want to obey God's word. We want to grow in obedience, and we want to serve. We want to go out into our community. That's what we're talking about. The church has left the building. It's a very tangible way for us to serve our community. So if you haven't signed up for a site go today and look at what's out there, what's available. And I've done this a number of times. I know many of you have done this a number of times. It is a great, fulfilling work to go out and serve in the community. So I hope that you will sign up. It's only a couple weeks away. Church has left the building. So today we're going to talk about the good life found when we worship God. And we're going to look at two main passages in our Bibles. So I hope you have a Bible with you. The first passage we're going to look at is Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, or page 997 in the hardback CSV copy if you grabbed one of those as you came in. Page 997, I want you to follow along, Romans chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 18 through 25. And when we think about worship, we need to recognize that everyone worships, even atheists, even agnostics. Everyone worships. Anyone or anything that we feel we cannot live without, that is what we worship. Or if you say, I'll die if I don't have this, or if I don't get to do that, then that's what you worship. We are worshipers. We're wired for worship. In fact, we were having a conversation around the table with my family this week, and one of my girls says, why do we put people up on this pedestal, like people who are famous, or, you know, maybe it's famous athletes or actors or singers. Like, why do we do that? And I believe that God has wired us to enjoy seeing greatness, right? That's why we love sports. That's why we're excited about football season coming up. That's why we love to see amazing shows on a Broadway stage. That's why we love seeing talented singers just show their stuff. I mean, just top notch. You see all this and you're in awe. Why? Because we're wired to enjoy greatness. We're wired to worship. But who are we worshiping? Where are we directing our worship? That's what matters most. Because I don't have to tell you to worship. We all worship. But who do we worship? How do we worship? So let's look at, we're going to see Romans 1. We're going to see misdirected worship. This is worship directed in a wrong direction. It's going to something else. So let's look at it. Romans chapter 1, misdirected worship. It begins with rejection of the one true God. Rejection of the one true God. Look at verses 18 and 19. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, since what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them. So what do we see here? God's wrath is against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people. Why? We see at the end of verse 18. What do they do? End of verse 18. What does it say? They what? Suppress the what? The truth. They suppress the truth. They reject the one true God. Now, there's a great picture of this, is suppressing the truth. If you play in a swimming pool and you've got a beach ball, has anybody done this? They take a beach ball and you push it, you suppress it under the water, and what happens? It just wants to pop up, right? Just it desires to come above the surface. You have to keep it. It's a conscious effort to keep it down under the water. That's the picture in mind here in Romans 1, that people, mankind, by their wickedness, suppress the truth of God by their own wickedness. It's a conscious choice. They're pushing it down. That the truth of God wants to come up. It wants to be revealed. It wants to be known. But they reject it despite God's desires that the truth would come to light. And so we're going to see this here in verses 21 and 20 and 21. Look at this. Verses 20 and 21. We see this. For his invisible attributes, that is his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless and their senseless hearts were darkened. Verses 20 and 21 describe what theologians call general revelation. General revelation. God has revealed himself to all people. In what ways? In creation, that's verse 20, through what he has made. You see that in verse 20? He's revealed himself in creation and in their minds. That's verse 21. The text is clear. They knew God. You see that? They knew God. So the existence of God is clear in creation and in the minds of every human being. God is not hiding. He has made himself known generally to everyone. But people will not have him as their God. Look at verses 22 and 23. Claiming to be wise, they become fools and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. In their foolishness, look at what they did in verse 23. They exchanged the glory of God for images or idols. In Jeremiah's day in the Old Testament, we see people doing the same thing. And look what God says through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 2. He says this, "Has a nation ever exchanged its gods? But they, these idols, they were not gods. Yet my people have exchanged their glory for useless idols. Be appalled at this, heavens. Be shocked and utterly desolated. This is the Lord's declaration. For my people have committed a double evil. They have abandoned me, the fountain of living water, and dug cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that cannot hold water." So the Lord calls them out for a double evil. Kyle's going to help me with something here. Thank you, sir. Man, you were quick. Don't be distracted by this. I've got something. The Lord calls them out, you see in the text, for a double evil. You see this? What's the double evil? Number one, abandonment of the one true God. He is the fountain of living water. That's the first evil. Here's the second one. The second one is they worshiped useless idols, cracked cisterns. They traded the one true God for useless idols. That is a bad trade, and it only leads to desperate thirst. Now, my illustration. I need two volunteers to come up and help me with this. Two volunteers. Otherwise, I'm just going to volunteer you. Okay, here's what we'll do. Oh, Barb, you want to do it? Okay, I need one more. Don, why don't you just come? You know, it'll be fun. Okay, now, I've got some water here. It's very refreshing, very delicious water. Okay, now, are you thirsty?
Yeah, I am.
Are you thirsty, Don? Could you use a drink of water? Okay, so I want you to pick one of these two cups. They look the same, don't they?
They do.
Okay, which cup do you want, Don?
I'll take that one.
This one?
Yes.
Okay, Barb, which one? This one? Okay, so I'm just going to pour some water for you. Yeah, you got no choice. All right, here you go. Don, there's nothing in the water. This is good water. Just go ahead and drink it. Yeah, just enjoy it. It's good.
Mine's going to have a hole.
How about you? How about you? Barb.
I have some. Sure. I better stand over here.
Okay. Okay.
It has a hole. It does.
Shh.
It's leaking.
It's a secret. Here you go. But no, wait. Let me.
I want that water.
You can. Are you desperate for it?
No, I guess not. I guess I better not be because it's all gone.
Okay, go ahead and take a drink. Did you get enough?
I got a little.
No, you didn't.
I didn't get enough.
Okay, so there's holes in the bottom of this one.
I knew that was going to happen.
Did you?
Yes.
Okay, well, thank you for showing. You're thank
welcome.
You for helping me
You're
with
welcome.
That. Give him a hand. Now, these cups, on the surface, they look the same, right? They both look like good cups that can hold water, but one of them, of course, has holes in the bottom of it. So what's the point? We, in our wickedness, every single one of us, we have a tendency to go for this one, this cup that has holes in it, because it's a cup that we come up with, and we reject the one true God. The rejection of the one true God leads to thirstiness. Like Barb didn't get much. Don got a full glass. She didn't get much. Why? Because she got the cracked, broken cup that could hold no water. And when we reject the one true God, we are settling for a cup that just doesn't hold water. And so what happens? We are thirsty. We desire more. So what do people do in their thirst? They try in every way they can to fill themselves, to satisfy their own thirst. And how do they do it? How do they do it? We'll see that next. Worship creation rather than the creator. This is what we do. We worship the creation rather than the creator. Look at verse 24 of Romans 1. Therefore, God delivered them over in the desires of their hearts to sexual impurity so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. So idolatry leads to sexual immorality. In particular, Paul has in mind is homosexual acts in verses 26 through 32. Now, God's word is clear that homosexual acts are a distortion of God's good design for human beings. And our culture today has embraced a new sexual ethic. Anything goes. We see it everywhere, right? Anything goes. And the world calls this progressive. But it's not. It's not even new. It's regressive. It is the degradation of bodies God made to beautifully work together for his glory. That's the truth. Now, let me be clear. We, as believers in Christ, we need to love all people. Particularly, we need to love the LGBTQ community. This community does not need us as Christians to scream at them on social media or look down on them or judge them. They need our compassion and they need us to know that Christians don't hate them. They need to know that. But we love them as fellow image bearers. We need to look at this community and have a heart of compassion because many of them carry deep hurts. They're looking for the good life like everyone else. You know that? They're looking for the good life. And if we have opportunity, we should speak the truth in love, showing them the good life that they are seeking is found in Jesus alone. This summer, we had a chance to go to Door County, and we loved watching the sunset. And one of the first nights we were there, we were in Sister Bay. And if you've been there, you know, this, you have a great view over, you know, the lake, and you can see the sunset there. This is one of the pictures I took, and it's a cool sailboat, you know, in the background. It was just beautiful. It was really warm that night, really hot. There were a lot of people out to see the sunset, and there was sort of a raucous group of young people kind of around us, and they were all chatting and talking, and you know, that. And I got this just as the sun was starting to go down, and it was really interesting to sit amongst that large crowd of people. Because, you know, we're sitting in our, you know, lawn chairs or, you know, and we're watching and enjoying the sunset, having a conversation. And people around us were just, like, super excited, okay? When the sun did this and it dipped and it went under and it went away, people around us started clapping. They're like, yeah! Yeah, son, you did it! Yeah! And we were thinking to ourselves, and I was thinking to myself, it's misdirected worship. What are they doing? They're worshiping. They're worshiping a created thing rather than the creator God. And what does the scripture say? Psalm 19, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God and the expanse proclaims the work of his hands. Sunsets should point us not to the sun, but to God who created the sun. That sunset was glorious and beautiful, and the people around us worshiped, but their worship was misdirected. They gave glory to a created thing, the sun, rather than to God, the creator. Why? Why do people do this? What's the foundational problem? Look at verse 25. Look at this. This is key. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for, what does it say? A lie. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served what has been created instead of the creator who is praised forever. Amen. Now, in verse 23, we saw they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, for idols. Now we see in verse 25, they make another exchange. Did you notice what it was? Did you catch it? They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Now, as I was studying this week, I was thinking, what's the lie? What's the lie? We should ask that question. The lie is that there is no God. Or I can make anything into my God. Created things are my God or my gods. Or I am God. That's idolatry. This is what the Israelites did in Moses' day when Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the law from the one true God. And what did the people at the bottom of the mountain do? They created what? An idol. They created a golden calf and they said, this is our God who led us out of Egypt. They created a God of their own making. They believed the lie instead of the truth. And God's people, again, abandoned him to worship idols in Jeremiah's day. And the Lord told them that they would suffer exile as a result. This is what's going to happen to you. Jeremiah chapter 13. Why? Why are they going to suffer exile? Look at what the Lord says. He says, because you have forgotten me and trusted in lies. You know, today our idols are not Baal or a golden calf, but our idols are sex, money, success, comfort, pleasure, or even ourselves. When we were at a gift shop this summer, you know, there's gift shops everywhere in Door County, right? You go around, have you been in these gift shops and you see these little plaques that have little pithy sayings? Have you seen these? Oh, yeah. Okay, so there's all these little plaques, things you can buy. They have those little sayings. And one of them I saw, like, really struck me. And let me show it to you. It says this: listen to yourself, and in that quietude, you might hear the voice of God. Yep. This is our culture today. We're looking to ourselves. We're looking deep inside and believing that we are gods. We've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. This is wicked and destructive. This lie is wicked and destructive. Commentator Leon Morris calls it not just a lie. He calls it the lie. The lie. He says this: to exchange the worship of God for the lie is the final disaster. When we believe the lie, we become miserable. It's clear. You could agree with me on this, I'm sure. It's clear in 2022, American culture has exchanged the truth of God for the lie. We agree on that? How's it working out for us? Is our culture better or worse as a result? Yeah. Are people happier or angrier? Angrier. As the sexual revolution continues to push the boundaries, are people finding satisfaction in those things? On March 17 of this year, a columnist for the Washington Post wrote this: our consent-first culture has left us liberated and miserable. We need a new sexual ethic. Now, Christine Emba is not a Christian. So even we need to recognize, even the world is beginning to recognize its so-called liberation is leading to misery. And I read the article, and I want to tell Christine, like, I've got the new sexual ethic for you. It's called marriage. That's it. But we as a culture have exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And that's a bad idea. There is something better than doing what feels good and feels right for me. That's not the way to the good life. It's the path to misery. Soul satisfaction is not found in lots of money or good health or safety or recreation. The good life is not found when we achieve power or success or acclaim. We've tried all those things as a culture only to be more depressed, in deeper despair, and angry. The good life is found when we worship God and God alone. Idolatry is the great lie. Don't exchange the truth of God for idols. Misdirected worship leads to misery, but rightly directed worship leads to the good life. So when we rightly direct our worship, we will find our cisterns filled with living water. Living water. And where do you think you get that water? Anyone want to guess? It comes from Jesus. So that leads to part two. We're going to see. There's the second part. Rightly directed worship. So if you have a Bible, turn now. We're going to turn away from Romans 1. We're going to go to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. So if you have a Bible, turn to John 4 or page 944 in the CSB. Just a quick summary of what's going on here. Jesus and his disciples are on the move. And in verse 4, John tells us that Jesus had to travel through Samaria. I love the way he puts that. He had to. That statement actually has some punch and some foreshadowing, because Jesus did have to go because he had an appointment with someone and she had no idea he was coming. So most Jews would avoid Samaria because Jews and Samaritans hated one another. They had no love for each other. They hated one another. They were rivals. So there was a cultural divide there. Jesus undoubtedly raised the eyebrows of his disciples by stopping in Sychar in verse 5. So let's open our Bibles and read to that. Read starting in verse 6, okay? Verse 6 of John chapter 4. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, worn out from his journey, sat down at the well. It was about noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. "Give me a drink," Jesus said to her, because his disciples had gone into town to buy food. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" she asked him. For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him and he would give you," what does it say? "Living water." Now, Jesus here, he's starting to hint that he is the source of living water. Now, the Samaritan woman is in the dark here. She has no idea what he's talking about. And that's clear starting in verse 11. Look at this, verse 11. "Sir," the woman said, "you don't even have a bucket, and the well is deep. So where do you get this living water? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock." Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again, but whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up in him for eternal life." "Sir," the woman said to him, "give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and come here to draw water." "Go call your husband," he told her, "and come back here." "I don't have a husband," she answered. "You have correctly said, 'I don't have a husband,'" Jesus said, "for you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Whoa. Jesus here now is starting to reveal that he has great knowledge. He, in fact, is God. How else could he know all of this about her life? He really knows her whole life. He knows her whole life story. But she still doesn't quite know what's going on. But she knows this is no ordinary Jewish man. This is someone who is special. And so I could just imagine that she's getting a little uncomfortable, a little like, whoa, he's just outed me. And so what does she do? She turns the conversation to a theological debate. Look at it in verse 19. "Sir," the woman replied, "I see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem." Now, it's interesting because she thinks she's shifting the conversation away from herself, but she doesn't realize that worship is the very crux of her issue. This is what Jesus has come to talk to her about. Now look at the text again. Look at verse 21. Jesus told her, "Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." So, what do we have here? What is going on? Here we see rightly directed worship. Jesus is showing her, he's telling her what she needs to do to be filled, to have the good life. Rightly directed worship is not about where one worships. It's not about this mountain or in Jerusalem, Jesus says, but who and how one worships. Rightly directed worship is worshiping God the Father in spirit and truth. Now, it's interesting. What John is doing is he's tying together two narratives. So in John chapter 3, if you know Scripture, if you know John, we see Jesus and Nicodemus, right? The Jewish religious leader. And now we have a great contrast where Jesus is speaking with a Samaritan woman, all right? So Jesus, in the previous chapter in John 3, tells Nicodemus, you must be what? Born again. And he also says that you must be born of the Spirit. He talks about the Spirit. So the Spirit is very much in mind here in John chapter 4 when he says in spirit and in truth. The Holy Spirit gives us the ability to worship God the Father. And what about the truth? Who is the truth? Jesus. Jesus said himself in John 14. He said, I'm the way, the what? Truth and the life. And in John 1 verse 14, we see that Jesus is full of grace and truth. So worship happens. The kind of worship that God seeks is through the help of the Holy Spirit, revealing who God is, and through the Son, who is the truth. What's going on in the Samaritan woman's life here? She had drifted into worshiping created things rather than the Creator. She was looking for fulfillment in the arms of a man, but she was coming up dry every time. She was likely the town outcast for her reputation. And this would explain why she came to the well in the heat of the day at noon and not early in the morning with the other women to avoid judging eyes. Jesus' words are still a mystery to her, and this is clear in verse 25. Look at what the woman says, verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Now here's the climax, verse 26. Jesus told her, The one speaking to you am he. Wow. This is the first time Jesus outright, clearly reveals himself as the Messiah, and he reveals himself of all people, not to a Jewish religious leader like Nicodemus in the previous chapter. Not to someone who is powerful or influential or wealthy. No. Who does Jesus reveal himself to? A Samaritan woman. Cross culture. He crosses over culture. And he reveals himself as the Messiah to a Samaritan woman. This is amazing. So look at what verse 27 says. Then the woman left her jar, her water jar, and went into town and told the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? And they left the town and made their way to him. I love this. This is so great. This woman became the first evangelist. She went and told everyone the Messiah had come. Now, let's not forget. Let's notice what she left behind in verse 28. Someone tell me, what did she leave behind? Her water jar. Now, why did she leave it behind? Probably because she forgot. She was so excited. She ran into town. But I think John is hinting at something here. Why did she leave her water jar? Because she had found better water. The living water that fills her soul. And in the meantime, Jesus is still thirsty. He never got that drink, did he? So she goes away filled, and Jesus is still thirsty. And that's going to come up again on the cross. Now let's skip down to verses 39 through 42. Now many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of what the woman said when she testified. See, she's an evangelist. He told me everything I ever did. That's what she told them. And so, verse 40, so when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. Many more believed because of what he said, and they told the woman, we no longer believe because of what you said, since we have heard for ourselves and know that this really is the Savior of the world. This town was transformed by the presence and words of Jesus. Their worship had become rightly directed. They recognized Jesus as the Savior of the world, and all glory goes to him. So here's the question for us this morning. How do we find the good life? When we worship God in spirit and truth, a life dedicated to worshiping God is the key to the good life. Author J.T. English says this, the good life starts and ends with God. It starts and ends with the idea that nothing is better than God and that he has given himself to us in Christ and in the gospel. Psalm 16:11 says, you reveal the path of life to me. In your presence is abundant joy. At your right hand are eternal pleasures. Only Jesus provides living water. The good life is soul satisfaction in Jesus. But this satisfaction is only found when we come to Jesus. As the Samaritan town came to Jesus, they accepted Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And we receive salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We don't earn our way to God. Isaiah 55, verse 1 is clear about this. And it gives the invitation, Isaiah 55:1, come, everyone who is thirsty, come to the water, and you without silver, come, buy, and eat. Now here's the question, how can we buy when we don't have money? Because everything has been paid for. God covered the cost by sending Jesus to die in our place on the cross. Just think about the way Jesus traded places with us on the cross. He gave us his life. He gave us, he poured himself out and gave us living water that we could be satisfied. And what did Jesus say on the cross? He said, I thirst. He traded places with us so that we could come to God. So here's the question. Will you come today? Will you, maybe you've never come to God. Maybe you've never gotten the real, satisfying, good life that you're seeking. And now you're recognizing it's found in Jesus. And I hope that right now in your heart you will come to God through Christ, that you will turn from the lie and trust in Jesus, the truth. Jonathan Edwards says that when we surrender, when we come to Jesus for salvation, he says, nothing shall be able to prevent you from being happy to all eternity. That's the good life. The Samaritan village found soul satisfaction when they exchanged the lie for the truth. That's the reverse of what we saw in Romans 1. They rejected their idolatry and rightly directed their worship of God through Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, do you have the good life? Do you have the good life? Is your life marked by worshiping God in spirit and truth, or is your worship misdirected? Have you slipped into chasing created things rather than the Creator? Soul satisfaction is found in Jesus alone. The good life is found when we worship God. True worship is rejection of vain idols and embracing the one true God and finding our deepest satisfaction in him. When we were in Florida, we saw some of the best sunsets, magnificent sunsets. And here's one picture, just one. And sunsets are an event on the island. I mean, it's like everyone is in their places and they're eating, but when it comes around 8 o'clock, they come out. Everyone comes out to watch. Because it's amazing. It's incredible. They're all different. They're all amazing and glorious. And my soul was full of joy seeing that sunset because I know the God who made it. I don't applaud the sun. I applaud the God who created the sun. He created color. He created the sea and the dry land. He is the creator of the universe, and he created me. And just think about this. I felt this deep satisfaction because God, the God who made it all, the God who created everything, the infinitely holy and amazing, majestic God over all, came to this earth in the flesh. He lived the life I couldn't live, and he died the death I was condemned to die so that I could have eternal life that I could never earn. Because of what Jesus did, I not only know the Creator, I call him Father. Just think about that. I have a living hope because Jesus didn't stay dead. No, on the third day, he rose again victorious over sin and death. And his victory, because I'm in Christ, has become my victory. What else can I do but worship him? Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. This is the only way to the good life, my friends. The only way. The good life is rightly directed worship. It's making the Lord God first in our hearts. He is our treasure. He is our treasure. So let's stand and let's worship him together.